Good morning. It's great to be with you. We love you. We want you to know that. We think of you often. We pray for you often by name. Again, just to add on to what Jack was saying about the contact card, one of the beauties of the contact card just helps us to get you on a little email and contact list. But for those of us who are who pray for you regularly, who are your leadership team and others, we use that so we can remember your names. Because many times we've met 14 different Johns, Jasons, Joes, and Josephs, and we can't always keep straight whose wife is whose and whose kid is whose. And so please, please, feel free to fill that out. We will not abuse the privilege of having your email or your contact information, but we will reach out to you. And Bobby and I, for sure, and Reed and Jeremy will occasionally email you or call you, see how you're doing, as is our job. As is our charge from the Lord himself. Amen? So I'm really pleased to bring to you a new sermon series, which we will be preaching through the book of 1 John. So if you'll open up your Bible, whatever you're using for a Bible, to 1 John. Again, it's in the back toward, you know, Revelation, Peter, etc. And if you're smart, and you were actually preaching this, you would have put your bookmark there and not dropped it. But apparently, I did not do that. So we're teaching through 1 John for a couple of reasons. One, because Bobby is going to re-engage with us and the scriptures in the book of John. As Bobby's been preaching over the last year and a half or so or two, through the book of John, we occasionally hop out and we do other things. Psalm 119 we'll do. I did a series on Thessalonians, and some of the other guys have done Genesis. But we thought it made sense for us to look at a New Testament passage that is in keeping with the book and the author of John. So if you know the epistles of John, 1 John, John 1, John 2, John 3, these are letters from whom we believe to be the Apostle John, and you can read through either any of those, and you can see in his writings that he's the same as the one who wrote the Gospel of John, or the Gospel account, the life of Christ according to John, is the way they would say it in the past. So it made sense to sort of have an idea of, well, what is John still teaching the church as the church itself is being established? Here we go. It's my week, so I get to start us off at the beginning. And let me start off today. Man, I struggle with a title. 1 John is interesting. It's a pastoral letter to people who are dealing with real issues and real concerns, and yet John is sort of talks in a circular motion. So it doesn't have the kind of structure that you would enjoy from Paul, like, say, in Romans or Thessalonians, where he talks very logically and carefully through things. John is speaking from the heart as a shepherd of the people of God, trying to answer some of their questions. So I struggled a little bit with a title, but overall, it's good to understand this book as gospel assurance and gospel witness. Okay, gospel assurance and gospel witness. Today we're going to cover 1 John 1, which is essentially a witness to the truth. And let me start with a quick prayer. I'm going to go a little bit out of order with the way we've done in the past, and I'll read the scripture in a minute. Will you join me in prayer, please? Lord, you know how desperately we need you. Every breath, every moment, every atom, Lord, is under your reign. And so even in this moment, I pray that as I preach through this passage, Lord, that your heart, your voice, and your truth would speak plainly and boldly to our hearts. So much so, Lord, that we might be transformed by your word. For your word is truth. Sanctify us, Lord, in that truth. Amen. Amen. Details matter. Paul, if you will, details matter. Let's eat, Grandma. Let's eat, Grandma. Next one. Eat your dinner. Eat your dinner. No? Okay. I'm sorry. I love you. I'm sorry I love you. One more. Man eating chicken. Man eating chicken. I'm afraid of that one. Details matter. This is just punctuation. It's emphasis, right? Punctuation is there for us to understand emphasis. So if we are to look at the book of John, one of the things that the pastor, the elder John, is doing for us is saying the details matter. And overall, I want you to think in a big framework, who is Jesus Christ? Because the details matter. Are you with me? Because who we believe him to be affects our actions. As we've heard many times over the last year, Reed brought it to us first, and we keep hearing it over and over again, our beliefs affect our actions. It's not the other way around, where my actions then become my beliefs. No, who I believe God to be affects how I respond to him and how I believe he is responding to me. Amen? That's super, super important. So important. So, quickly, the epistles of John, written by John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple Jesus loved. He calls himself the elder in these books. Elder is that particular Greek term that we have sort of transmogrified into the word pastor, which isn't really in the scriptures. It's more like a shepherd. An elder is a shepherd. So the word pastor comes to mind. This the authorship is contested by some people, but on the whole, it's largely accepted as John's work. And I think as you read through it, you'll see that it has the same flavor. Questions start to arise in the early church. John and Philip and many others get pushed out of Jerusalem. They go out to the churches in dispersion, as God's gospel tends to do, spreading out from Jerusalem to Samaria and on to the rest of the world. And as they're there in these other churches, probably the churches around Ephesus and such, some heresy, some changes to the truth of the gospel start to come up. And so John is writing to cut these off at the pass. The problem is we don't really have a lot of history. So you have to be a little bit of a forensic reader. You have to read between the lines. You have to reconstruct a little bit of the history. So you really are reliant upon first century testimony of who John was, what he did, who he said, how he taught. So we even can go all the way back to the first century and many of the writings who affirm that this book is written by John and that the truth is in it. We do have to do some historical reconstruction, but I think you'll see that John is clear on what he's disputing. Here's the dispute. It's centered around matters of both theology and behavior. And the side that we see here represented in the scriptures is the side representing truth as far as the early church is concerned. Therefore, it is also our truth. So what's the rub? These new beliefs specifically start to deny particular parts that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. 1 John 4, 2 and 3 gives us a hint to that. And that his death was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, 1 John 5, 6, and 7. And this gives rise to a sharp disagreement, which results in a splitting off of those who believe the new Jesus. And they embraced these views and started departing from the original church. These new Jesus folks were not content to keep their new beliefs to themselves. They organized a group of traveling preachers who circulated among the churches and seeded their beliefs with a desire of winning people to their understanding. You can see that throughout 1 John. And obviously, this is going to create a little confusion among believers. Believers who remain loyal to the gospel as it had been proclaimed to them in the beginning. The gospel that came directly from the mouths of eyewitnesses. The gospel that came from those who were there to see, to hear, to touch Jesus. So confusion, lack of assurance, questioning whether they knew the true God at all, started to kind of crop up a little bit within the community of faith. The author is directly addressing these real and serious concerns. Details matter. It affects how we act, how we believe, how we pray, how we share in this work that God has given us. It affects our fellowship one with another. It affects how we live in every respect. And ultimately, it affects our witness to the watching world. So, if you would, stand with me as we read 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, purify our hearts as we read and hear from the word of God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So honestly, any individual could spend hours mining this passage for important and vital truths. I had the privilege and pleasure of taking a class from a well-known theologian, pastor, and commentary writer, Don Carson. And he's fantastic and brilliant and goofy and all the above and full of the Spirit of God. And he has been working on his commentary just a short period of time, only about 15 or now 26 years. So we got sort of an oral commentary from him, from his actual notes in his little written notebook. It was brilliant. There's a lot here. But what is clear in the passage is John wants us, his hearers, to base our understanding and all our trust upon the faithful witness of God, which has been entrusted to those who have been eyewitnesses to all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus is, all that Jesus did. Let me say that again. What's clear is God, through John, wants his hearers to base their understanding and all of our trust upon the faithful witness of God, which was entrusted to those who are eyewitnesses to all that Jesus is, all that he taught, all that he did. Therefore, one of the ways that we could see this passage is through the lens of faithful witness to the truth. Faithful witness to the truth. And this, I believe, is what we all desire, because faithful witness to what is true allows us all to base our lives upon that truth. There are so many stories, storylines, spin doctors, spin dealers in our world who profit on what is mostly true, pretty true, based on true things, based on a true story. But when viewed from a certain perspective, i.e. the truth, they're not true at all, because some of that falsehood has crept in. This is where we've heard the line now common in Western English usage, your truth, or my truth, as if your truth and my truth are different, I mean, I know what they're trying to say, and it's a colloquialism, and we just need to refine what we understand that to mean. Your truth, my truth. Your experience, my experience. That's what that means. And we need to delineate that, especially in the world, but also in the church, between what is true and what is false. There's no such thing as your truth or my truth. There is the truth. So between myself and the Apostle John and all the witnesses gone before us, I contend there is only one truth. And as the Lord Jesus prayed for the disciples and us by extension in John 17, which Bobby will get to soon, sanctify us in the truth is Jesus' prayer for us. Your word is truth. Therefore, God takes the truth, what is true about him and can be known in the scriptures and can be known in the world. He takes what is true and purifies a people through that truth. So when we say gospel witness, we're talking about the true one and only gospel handed down for centuries to us by those who were there in the beginning. Again, the history for 1 John is built upon people who were there, who knew John, who sat under his teaching, who read his writings in the original hand. Do you hear me? Okay. So I was there. I saw it, is what John is saying. The entire book is a challenge to the church. It brings up important issues related to who Jesus is, how we relate to him, what we actually believe his atonement has accomplished for us, and therefore how we relate to one another. There's a clear call for us to understand that our fellowship is part and parcel of our salvation. Our fellowship. And fellowship, if you remember the word koinonia, if you've been in the church any time, you know the word koinonia. Most of us in the Baptist church think a really great potluck when we think koinonia, fellowship, right? Well, we're going to go down to the fellowship hall. That's what they used to call it in the South. That's the where you eat, and there's a kitchen attached to the fellowship hall. Koinonia in the scriptures has something of that belief, but you can do that at the anywhere. Lions Club or at the shooting range or wherever you want to go. You can have that kind of fellowship. The fellowship written here by the New Testament authors is talking about a belonging that is based on common faith, common knowledge, common assertions, and that belonging that pulls us into a shared purpose. And what John is saying is that his fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and as you believe the truth, you also are joined into that fellowship. So there's a shared purpose from John, the apostle, to share the witness of what he saw. And that shared purpose then becomes our shared purpose. Do you hear me? So that we testify to what we see and hear and know to be the truth based on eyewitnesses. John mentions several purposes for his writing. 1 John 1 through 4, or 1 4, he says, I'm writing to promote full joy and fellowship in the family of God. 1 John 2 1, he's writing to prevent us from sin, which we'll hear next in the next sermon on this from Jeremy. 1 John 2, 26, he's writing to protect us from false teachers. 1 John 5, 13, he's writing to provide us assurance of our salvation. As he wrote in the Gospel of John, I write these things that you may believe. That you may believe, his purpose in writing, that we might believe. 1 John is written that we might have assurance of what we believe. How cool is that? So in keeping with Reed's previous sermon, a little bit of a walk through Scripture and identifying what's there for us to hear, and trying not to put a lot of my own words in there, good luck with that, we need to hear this for the first time. We need to hear what John is proclaiming to us throughout this whole book. And as you read over the next couple of weeks, I encourage you, sit down and read the book of John multiple times. It takes a while. It's like listening to your kid tell you about what happened. It just goes in circles. But eventually you get the whole story. Right? Josiah? We're constantly reminded in this letter and in other places of Scripture that there is no gray area when it comes to know God. For us to act and live out a true Christian witness, we must believe rightly about who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. Not like there's a quiz in heaven that I'm aware of. But if you happen to be believing the wrong Jesus, I don't know that I'd want to take my chances. How about you? Because John says this is eternal life in Christ. The Christ that he preached, not the Christ that is preached today. I can tell you now, if you go down to any one of the local churches and you start to talk with someone of a different Christian, so-called Christian faith, which is what we would call a Christian cult, meaning a religion that's based on Christianity but adds to what we understand in Orthodox Christianity, one of the first things that you will find is that the Christ they believe in is not the Christ you believe in. And my prayer is that if you hold any of those beliefs, that the Lord would highlight those for you and would remove them from your lexicon, from your belief system. A couple of quick ones. Are you aware that Jehovah's Witness don't believe that Jesus is God? He is the Son of God, therefore he's a different person. In fact, they read John 1, a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He's different. How about the LDS Church? The LDS Church believes that all beings are created beings, and therefore Jesus was an exalted human who had lived forever as a spirit child of God, and then by his good witness, by his good deeds, and by his sacrificial death, shows us the way to the Father and then was exalted to the level of God. Can you hear? I mean, there's some truth sort of in there, but boy, there's definitely some falsehood. And we need to distinguish between those things. The most apparent thing to me this week has been John's use of certain words and phrases. A consistent usage is in when you see something written means emphasis. It's a rhetorical device used to get us to see and hear his point. In particular, in this section, the idea of eyewitness is so important. He uses the word testimony all throughout the book. He uses the word proclaim. He uses the word witness. He uses the word testify. So when you want to learn something, know something, or hear the real skinny on something, you look for someone with firsthand knowledge, right? If those of you who are shooters in here, I've got a couple. Do you go to someone who just bought a gun to learn how to shoot your pistol? Or do you go to someone who has some history with pistol shooting and is an expert and really knows what they're doing, right? So let's go directly to John, who was there in the beginning, who heard what Christ preached, and who preached it then to those who would hear. John 1, 1 through 5. Here's what John says. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. If you take all the Greek out of this, or you move the Greek around and you look for the main verb, what is the main verb about this sentence? It's that. John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And then he adds a lot of descriptors to it, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we looked upon. Wait, you just said that, right? Emphasis, right? We saw it and we looked on him, which we touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. And we have seen it. Third time, we've seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. John is so clearly pointing to firsthand knowledge. You can't argue this. It's firsthand knowledge. He saw him, he heard him, sat with him, walked, burped, joked, cried, undoubtedly prayed with him. He also wept over him, seeing him dying on the cross. John was there. And then he rejoiced when Jesus returned 3 days later. John was there, but he doesn't want you to rely just on him. Notice in this passage, the first person plural word, we. What we have seen. You know, in the early times, you would not just use one witness. You'd use multiple witnesses. So if you have multiple witnesses coming forward stating the same thing, then you're going to probably accept something and be approved of, even in the court of law. This testimony is a testimony of many, not just John. And then John calls him the eternal life. Huh, interesting phrase, the eternal life, made manifest. So he again is bringing Jesus into clear focus as the one who is life. Not merely the one who has life, as if it had been given to him by the Holy Spirit after his birth. No, that's a heresy. That was dealt with in the early centuries. No, he is life. So to have Jesus is to have eternal life. So from the beginning of the passage, do you have a familiar ring? Does this sound like any other places that you've heard of in the Bible? Anybody? Bueller? John 1. Okay, turn to John 1. It's worth it. The timing of when the Gospel of John was written and the letters of John were written is not really clear, but what is clear is that John, the account of the Gospel of John, was early adopted with the other three accounts, the synoptics, Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And they were bound together in little books called codices, you know, like kind of like our modern book, and they were passed around to the churches in the early, maybe 100s, right, after Christ's death. So it was accepted as true. And John probably knows that, and I would imagine as a writer, he's referring back to that, but it also points out how significant it is. John 1, 1 through 18, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and that darkness has not overcome it. Right? Woo! Two witnesses. Same writer, but boy, he's consistent, isn't he? And he's pointing us something very, pretty clear to a different testimony. What's the testimony that he's pointing us to? Everything made has been made through him. Therefore, all that is made has to reveal him in some way, does it not? Has to have his fingerprints on it, does it not? Have you heard the arguments? I mean, Paul says in Romans, for all that could be known about God, his divinity, his divine power, his eternal attributes could be determined by what has been made, and therefore man is without excuse. Romans 1. John is alluding back to this same thing. Jesus was there, eternally existing with the Father and faithful as his Son during the work of creation. He was part of it. Everything was made through him. He wasn't just watching God like work as if God, he was an outsider. John says he was working along with the Spirit of God and the Father God to accomplish the beauty and intricacies of this created world. The one being who is God, existing in three persons, creating everything we see. And this is evidenced in what we call general revelation, as I just said, as Paul says in Romans. So we are without excuse. Do you understand that you can actually find your way to God, not in a salvific way, but find your way to God just by careful study of the created world? It's not salvific. You don't know how to actually deal with the problem of sin, but you can at least see the divine attributes, his eternal glories by what is created. You questioning? You concerned? Am I shaking you a little bit? Because everybody says evolution's real. Everybody says evolution's real. Oh, all the scientists have accepted it by now. Not true. Not true. There is evidence for a creator who stands apart from his creation. Because to create anything, I have to be apart from it. If I'm going to create a book, I have to create it. To create my sermon manuscript, let me tell you, it didn't just create itself this week. But God created everything. A couple of things. Number one, general revelation, the fine-tuning of our carbon-based universe. Do you know there's about 36 of these constants in the universe that if any one of them was off by even like 1/1000th of a degree in one way or another, that our universe could not exist as it is, and moreover, we, carbon-based life forms, humanity, the crown and creation of all that God created, ones bearing his image and called to be a witness and a testimony on his creation, we could not exist. Fine-tuning. It just kind of ended up that way. Really? Or did someone, the fine-tuner, tune it? What about this? If you look at the immaculate informational code of DNA, which is much more that's being discovered in the scientific community all the time. When I was going through undergraduate in the biological sciences at the University of Texas, what we understood or what we were being taught at the time was DNA is essentially like two frameworks. It's a code, you know, letter-based code, like you would write a sentence, but then it kind of folds up on itself, and the shape when it folds up is kind of helpful. That's all they said. That's all they knew. The electron microscope was just really being kind of figured out and plausible. Now what they understand is that the DNA code within in each and every cell of your body is actually a complex ball of things. And when a piece of DNA needs to be expressed for a certain process, that's available to the cell on the outside of the ball. But let's say something happens and you ingest something and your liver needs to produce something to push back against that toxin to produce a new protein, your DNA automatically goes, oh, okay, toxin. And then it goes, and a different part is expressed and available to now be used and to express that antitoxin. And then when that's done, it goes back to normal. Who does that? Who does that? The code is not just the code. It's not just the letters. It's the shape of the letters. It's the shape of and the construct around which it's information upon information upon information upon information. For those of you who are computer geeks, computer folks, it is a self-replicating and self-writing or rewriting code, constantly adjusting. Just happened. No. That's information that you need to stand firmly on to go, wow, that's beautiful. It's glorious. Who would have thought of something? Oh, you're right. Who would have thought of something? You have to have a mind. You have to have an intelligent being to think of such a thing. Therefore, creation is evidence for all that we know, see, and believe. And in these days of John, there was these people who were saying all flesh, all created stuff is bad. But spirit is good. Listen to that a little bit. Flesh is bad, spirit is good. And if you get the right set of understanding about Jesus, who was all spirit, because, you know, Jesus didn't really die. He was a guy, and God the Spirit came upon him, and it's this knowledge, the secret knowledge that you get. And when you have that secret knowledge, then you too could, you know, attain some level of exaltation. Those that don't understand this don't, you know, they're of the flesh. They're created order. Wait a second. John is pushing back, and he's saying, no, the God who created all things, put his fingerprints on all things, doesn't create rubbish. For in him, there is no darkness at all. So therefore, that which is created is good. It reveals his glory, reveals his beauty and his joy. You with me? General revelation. A witness for us. And as I said earlier, this general revelation, as beautiful and well-ordered as it is, cannot lead us to regain our right standing in front of the Father. We were created to be his image bearers, to reveal his glory to the earth, all of the earth, all over the earth. And what's wrong with it? We don't do it. That's what's wrong with the world. We do not do the job we were created for. Instead, we reveal that we are living for ourselves. And therefore, to regain our right standing in front of the one who created us, we need a solution. We need something to reintegrate us into that fellowship with the Father, to do and be who we really ought to be. Who is that solution? Jesus, who is also the perfect God-man who accomplishes our redemption. John is pushing back through this whole letter saying Jesus was fully God and fully human. Never bits and pieces of either. Always and forever united. This doctrine of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who we call Jesus Christ, is so important to our understanding of God himself. Because if you believe something weird or wrong about Jesus, you don't understand what he accomplished on your behalf. As I said earlier, there are churches that teach that Jesus did die for us, but he was an exemplary death, and we also ought to look to him as our Savior, our Redeemer, but really our example. And if we live well enough, if we do all we can, then in the end of days, hopefully we'll be accepted in the heavenlies. That's not, I hope, the gospel you have heard or that you have believed. For Jesus did all that was required, as he said on the cross, it is finished. In turn, if you don't understand God the Father, if you don't understand Jesus rightly, you don't understand God the Father rightly. And Jesus will say later in the letter, no one who denies the Son has the Father. I double-checked that a couple times in the Greek. It says no one, not most, or some of you are cool and you've got it. It says no one who denies the Son has the Father. So yes, this is super important. Those who were there and walked with him are the best eyewitnesses to speak to his message and his life and his work, and his handiwork reveals his glory. John is saying, don't miss this. Hold true to what you were taught. Do not move on to another idea of who Jesus the Christ was or is. Paul echoes this in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. What does he say in Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9? He says, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, whether an angel or myself or some other apostle, teaches something other than what Christ, what we have taught you, let him be accursed. Woo. That's a pretty bold language from Paul. Paul's usually considered pretty gentle. He says, no. The gospel we taught you, the gospel you understand, that which in which you stand and believe is so important. It's so important that if we teach anything other than that, allow ourselves to believe anything other than that, for you are your own most common teacher. You preach to yourself more than you listen to any other preacher. So if you preach the wrong stuff to yourself, you're going to start believing the wrong stuff. And your beliefs inform your actions. The understanding of who Jesus is so critical. Critical. Details matter. And when you spend time with people, especially people in other churches, maybe even people in Christian churches, people have grown up as a believer, grown up in the church their whole lives, they may still wrestle with what the gospel is. Brothers and sisters, you may still struggle with some of what you understand about the gospel. But to have doubts is not the same as to believe wrongly. John says, doubts are okay. Keep walking in the light. But lies about who Jesus is, you're walking in the darkness. And terms can get kind of weird, especially if you spend time talking with any of your LDS friends or Jehovah's Witness friends or whatever. Terms is where you get kind of mangled up. I'm sure most of you are old enough to remember the conversation is, you know, well, what's the definition of is anyway? You know? But when you scratch beyond the surface and you really understand, if you really care about those people, and that's just something we can come back to. But if you really care about the person who's across the table from you, whether a brother or sister in Christ or someone who doesn't believe in Jesus at all or has no faith whatsoever, or someone who is faithfully walking as a righteous person in another Christian cult, so-called Christian cult, you have to love them and believe that by scratching below the surface of those terms, you can get to what they really believe. This is one reason why we ask you, what's the gospel? if you do a membership form with us, we're going to ask you, write down what's the gospel. It's a great exercise, but more than that, we want to help you to identify and assure you of your faith, provided that you do know this Jesus whom we preach. Amen? Okay, well, enough there. John says this, "The Jesus we saw and heard is who we proclaim to you, not another one. No secret knowledge, no secret club handshake is necessary. And what comes by understanding and accepting this Jesus? Fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ comes by accepting the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for us as our sole basis for acceptance in the sight of God." John is going to tell you that right behavior reveals right belief, not the other way around. Right? No, it's both. If you believe rightly, you're going to behave rightly. Right? But John will not tell you that it is on the basis of your behavior that you're accepted in the eyes of God. In fact, he says just a few lines down there, you know, when you sin, if your faith, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, provided you confess your sin, provided you show that you are truly trying to walk in the light. Again, John points out that Jesus offered himself as the satisfaction for the wrath stored up for us. And John reminds us, they are proclaiming, they are testifying, the apostles, they are writing this to us so that our joy may be complete. Fullness of joy in the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. Freedom. Freedom is what they are proclaiming. Freedom from the captive, for the captive. Freedom from bondage. Eyes that see, ears that hear. Light, not darkness. Purity instead of impurity. Life instead of death. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So John chooses to press his point a little about sides. Again, there's only two sides. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. John uses this all the time. It's a theme throughout his Gospels and it's a theme through here. He uses terms like dark and light, night and day, death and life, lies and truth. These aren't really flexible terms that he's using here. There's no modifiers. We're not mostly dead as Wesley in The Princess Bride was. We're completely dead. And again, there's no your truth, my truth, his truth, their truth. And that phrase, again, is poorly chosen. Truth is truth. And that which is true, there is that which is true, and all the rest is falsehood and lies or opinion. So to the issue of fellowship, fellowship is based on our faith and our belief in the real Jesus, the Jesus of testimony of eyewitnesses, John, Philip, and others. But there's also some proof. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're saying we have fellowship, but we're still walking in darkness. But then 7, this is the parallel portion to that. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, when I read the first one, you say, if you walk in darkness and you claim you have fellowship, walking in darkness, most of us would think, oh, that means you're not sinning anymore, right? But John just says, if you're walking in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Wait, I can be in the light and still be sinning? I won't ask you to raise hands. Is it possible?
I hope so.
Because what John is telling us is, he's refuting one of these heresies the Gnostics had. They said, if you have the secret knowledge, you'll never sin. You can lead a sinless life. Brothers and sisters, there's people in Word of Faith movement, people in the Nazarene community. There's all kinds of spirit-filled folks, quote unquote, and all kinds of folks that aren't spirit-filled. They're just preaching nonsense that say if you get just the right information or you do just the right things, you can lead a sinless life here on earth. Really? I got angry at myself this morning. Paul says this all the time, that, you know, you're going to have to deal with your sin. But they press on and say, but press on towards holiness. Live in the light. Confession is what comes next. How do we live in the light? The true believer is not one who is sinless, but one who knows where to go to deal with that sin. As we see later, we have an advocate who loves us. Those who were challenging John's gospel were adding to the plan. They claimed that that secret knowledge gets you somewhere sinless. They would even be known to say things like, well, you know, the flesh doesn't account for anything, so whatever you do in the flesh is fine, as long as you believe the right thing. You can sleep around, no big deal, because it's just your flesh, as long as you believe the right thing, or pay the right money, or do the right thing, or say the right magical mumbo jumbo. Does this sound like familiar? Have y'all heard this on TV before or in a church before? I pray that you don't anymore, that you don't submit yourself to that kind of lies, because those are falsehoods directly from the pit of hell. The Lord God has done everything for you in Christ, revealed his perfections, his redemption, your confession and faith in him doesn't purchase for you anything. It merely allows you to receive his forgiveness and walk in the light. Verse 10, John says it another way. If we say we have not sinned, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, so people that say, I think people are basically good. John's saying, no, people are not. Everyone sins. Everyone rebels. There is no one who seeks after God. We're all fully dead. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then on verse 9, I really wish he would have put a but there, but he didn't. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. All. Unrighteousness. I've circled that like 3 times in my Bible. Because I need it. I need it. Because the heart is deceitful above all else. I am guilty to the core without the Holy Spirit living in me and pointing me to the light. Because as a little child runs away when they do something wrong and they know they're going to be held accountable, I run away to the darkness because I don't want to be found. I guess I'm the only one. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us. That word is an ongoing, regular, present tense cleansing. It's not like he paid for all your sins up until the point where you came to him, like dealt with all that old stuff. And now that you're in the kingdom, now you got to live a good life and hope to be received. No, that's a falsehood that people down the road teach. That is not the truth. Because the scriptures say all. And because I want to walk in the light, I'm going to continue to go to him and confess my sin, that I might still walk in the light. Amen? And lastly, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So it's no longer we deceive ourselves. It's no longer I lie to you or others. It's God himself who now is being besmirched, which is just, that's a bad word for it, but. You're dishonoring God, the one who created you, the one who redeemed you. Again, the book of 1 John is beautiful. It gets a little confusing. It goes around in circles. But if you read thinking of this, that it's about a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And when you add to that testimony, it's no longer his faithfulness, it's ours. And we've been told from the beginning that we are faithless people. Yet, because of his son, we can live rightly with him in the light and be faithful witnesses. So we have general revelation in all that's created around us. We have apostolic witness right here in the first chapters of John, all of the gospel accounts, and in the first chapter of 1 John. Eyewitness accounts to what really happened, what really did occur. And oh, by the way, if anybody ever gives you guff about the historic Jesus, no one can refute that he lived. No one. There's too much evidence. And if he was just a fool or a lunatic, those followers would have fallen away early, early on, because the temptation to fall away is so easy. And the difficulty of standing in the truth is hard. It's real. And John is calling these people to stand in the truth. So brothers and sisters, abiding in the Lord, walking in the light, living in the light, these are all phrases that John uses to describe what this fellowship really is. And it's a partnership. He's trying to show us that fullness of joy is and can be found in Christ Jesus. It requires of us a continual effort to stay close to God, because grace is not opposed to our effort. Do you hear me? God's grace redeems us, but we're constantly enjoined, keep yourself in the love of God. Walk in the light. Seek holiness. So put your effort in that you might stay close to him and the truth of who he is in his word. And it's an act of the will to love the brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Again, we'll talk about more about what koinonia means to the body of Christ, but it's an active participation in the life of godliness. It isn't just bringing a salad or a fruit bowl to the potluck. It's also one of worship, of being a disciple, of making disciples, of testifying to the truth of who God is in Christ Jesus. So I hope you see this truth, that God has provided witnesses to who he is for us and for the watching world, his creation, within which we discover his power, his glory, his grandeur, and his care. In his Son, who is that unique incarnation of God himself, in whom the fullness of the deity of God was pleased to dwell. In his people, you and me, where this testimony can still be heard and read. Those who love the one true Christ and truly love one another, shining out into a dark world with the light of Christ. Amen? Seek to know him. Seek to abide in him. Live in love and fellowship. Lord, we love you. Our love is so often poor and puny and full of our own self. And yet you have shown us that you love us truly and love us completely. Submitting yourself to the will of the Father, living, dying on our behalf, and raising again to new life. And we know, Lord, that our love comes from you. Help us, Lord, to love you better. Help us to know you better. And help us to testify to the truth of who you really are. Help us to challenge, even in our own minds, the false beliefs that we have, so that we might know and walk and be in fellowship with the one true Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. In your name, Lord, amen.